So I always feel like, I don't know, there's a bit of awkwardness whenever it's not Eric up here. And I told, or Dana asked me right before, she said, can you just share with everybody that afterward, Awana books are going to be available if you need them in the back. And I said, I'll tell them if I remember, and I already forgot like within 2 minutes. So I'm telling you now, if you want your Awana book after this, Ardana will be right back here somewhere, not here, but right behind that wall, and you can get those books. But, you know, I find it to be quite humbling to be asked to preach. At the same time, it blesses me, I think, more than it could, than you could know, because it creates that immediate accountability to prepare. Obviously, if I showed up today and I did not do some type of preparation, it'd be pretty rough. So there's an immediate accountability, and so I always accept and am grateful for the opportunity. And today I want to talk about something that's happening in the book of Isaiah, and I want to try to make a parallel to what's happening even in our country. And the reality is that this parallel exists for many societies. But I think it is uniquely prevalent when you look at the comparison of Israel to America. And I'll kind of get into that a little bit. But I had, or I asked Shell to read Isaiah 5 right there at the beginning. And what started out happening is there's this parable of a vineyard. And this vineyard, God has taken every concern. It says the beloved has done it, but God has taken, it's a fertile hill. All the stones have been removed. The walls have been set up. The choice vines or choice branches have been planted. It is supposed to be a vineyard that produces great fruit, and it says it produces wild grapes. Wild grapes are bitter. In fact, my kids and I were in the backyard the other day, and there happens to be a grapevine that runs down one of the fences, and it's just, you know, like, three or four grapes in little areas, and they kind of, I think they wanted to eat them, and I was like, you probably don't want to eat those things because they're going to be bitter. Wild grapes are bitter. Their works are not pleasing to the Lord. They're not sweet. And so we have that picture, and what does God say? He says, what I'm going to do to my vineyard that does not produce the grapes that it should, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to lay waste to this vineyard. And then he says, ultimately, he says, this vineyard is you, Israel. It is you. And it leads to this entire, if you understand the book of Isaiah, I would encourage you to read through the book. It's not something that you're going to get through quickly, but it is a book that it's you should cherish what's in it, because it speaks to the testimony of Christ. It is really over and over again just pictures of how Israel has failed, and yet there's this promise that is coming. And so what happens is in verse 4, God says, what more could be done? In a sense, he's saying, I've exhausted the grace that I could extend to this people. What more could I do? I've given them everything, and they still do not produce the fruit, the good works. They do not cherish my word. And then there's just, that's a parable within the beginning. And then the next few verses, actually the next almost 20 verses, there's something of a penetration where Isaiah has a vision of what is happening within the country, what is happening within the nation of Israel. And I say a penetration because it's a penetrating indictment of Israel for specific sins. And as you read through it, they're all predicated by the word woe. Woe is you who do this. Woe, woe, woe. Woe is a word that we should not take lightly. It means damned are those who do these things. Woe to you. What things are they? Well, let me read the list of sins. Materialism, drunkenness, pleasure-seeking, moral perversion, arrogant conceit, corrupt leadership. Woe are those who participate in such things. And then in the end of chapter 5, there's this punishment laid out. And the punishment, as we've already said, is that he's going to lie waste to this vineyard. But the way that he chooses to do it is a judgment foretold. And why is he doing it? He's doing it in Isaiah 5:24. For they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have despised the word of the Holy One. Why is he bringing judgment upon Israel? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and they despise his word. And Israel's rejection of God's law made them comfortable with their sins. And we can see this if you, as you read through Isaiah, it's kind of interesting. Isaiah 6 is kind of like the opening of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. But before that, there's chapters 1 through 5, which is an entire vision of what's happened in the country. That vision actually occurs after he's called to be the prophet. So it's kind of like you have all this information that is the background to Isaiah being called, but it's said before he's actually called. It's the stuff happening, but he's not really given full picture until he's in chapter 6. But in chapter 1, there are things that are said. I'll read some of these verses. Isaiah 1:3, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That same exact terminology is mentioned in Romans chapter 3. No one knows, no one understands, no one seeks God. That's what's said in Romans 3:10-11, 9:10-11, somewhere in there. It's the same mentioning. What's interesting is that we oftentimes think that these messages in the Old Testament are only for Israel, but you can see the parallels to us. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Well, that can be said about Gentiles as well. Isaiah 1:11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And if you read in the Psalms, you'll see that this is a parallel. He also says, I'm completely satisfied. You can't offer another sacrifice. What I desire is your obedience. I do not desire your sacrifice. Obedience over sacrifice. What is it to sin and then to try to think, oh, I don't think too highly of my sin and I'll just ask for forgiveness later? God does not desire that you would live a life of sin and then just, you know, oh, I'm just praising his grace because he keeps forgiving me. He desires your repentant heart. He desires obedience. We also see in Isaiah 1:15, this is something that I think that many people, even today, they need to hear because they don't understand that this is the reality of a sinful person. This is what it says, Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. That's God telling his people, I will not listen to you. You continue to do everything in the religious realm, but you do not have a heart for me. And I think that when you look at the parallels of us in Israel, I say us being America, not necessarily us in this building, but us in America, and for many of these things, it will be us personally. America's like Israel. We are guilty of the very same sins, are we not? Materialism, drunkenness, pleasure-seeking, moral perversion, arrogant conceit, corrupt leadership. And according to Isaiah, it says, woe are those who do such things, damned. We are damned to hell because of such things. And we know this. As Gentiles, as people who have been confronted with the gospel, we should know this. We similarly have a foundation in God's word. It's unlike other nations. Israel has God setting them apart, and America was founded in you know, regardless of what people try to argue, we are founded in biblical truth. You can just read the documents. People try to argue all this stuff, but we're rooted in something that's different. What you see is the reason there's arguments today is because we try to separate ourselves from that foundation. And if we do, what is that? Let me read the verse again. It is similar to this. They're rejecting the law of the Lord and despising the word, are we not? So whenever you see the punishment laid out for Israel, why would we think that America is less deserving of such punishment? And we see that the punishment that came to Israel was a promise of a foreign nation coming to take over them. That nation was the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians. But that nation that would come to take over and to lay waste, you can read about Nebuchadnezzar and the things that happened. But whenever you look at Romans chapter 1, it gives a different type of judgment laid out for the church or for those people who are Gentiles. And I say the church, it is for the Gentiles, not for the church, but in the church age. In Romans 1, if you read 18 to 28, we're not going to read the whole thing, but the judgment that's pronounced, the punishment that's pronounced, it is not an end times judgment. It's not the things mentioned in Revelation. It's also not hell, so it's not the eternal judgment. This is not talking about what will, like, this is going to, you're going to go to hell eventually. This is stuff that will happen here on earth. And it's also not a cataclysmic judgment. It's not like Sodom and Gomorrah getting wiped off the face of the planet. It's not like Noah and the flood and everybody dying but the eight. It's not quite like that. It's not cataclysmic. Instead, this judgment, if you read through And this is interesting because in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, it says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They exchanged the truth for a lie. Very, very similar to this idea of rejecting his law, despising his word. They know certain truths. They can see it in creation. This is all said in Romans 1. And even though they see those truths, they know those truths, they reject them. And the word that's used is they suppress the truth. But the judgment that's laid out is mentioned in verse 24, 26, 28. And it says this phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. Let me read where they are, Romans 1:24. God gave them up to their lust, their passions. You could say a sexual revolution. He gives them up to it. The next one is Romans 1:24. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This is not just a sexual revolution. This is a homosexual revolution. You can read it right there in Romans. Romans 1:28. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And that's actually not just knowing that things are wrong, but giving approval to the very things that you think are wrong, giving approval to sin, actually calling evil good. And as you hear that, does it not sound like our country? Does it not sound like the people who are in charge, who we live amongst? And we try to, the world sees America as quote-unquote a Christian nation, but there is nothing Christian about what is happening in our country, and it's made evident through the events that play out even recently. Isn't it odd that a gym owner can be arrested for opening up a gym? A pastor could potentially be arrested. We haven't seen this happen yet, but it could happen. Be arrested for opening up a church. But you can burn down a federal building or a police office, and you are not even held accountable. Isn't that interesting? What times do we live in? What chaos? And this rejection of law, it is not something to be praised. We should fear what may be coming to this country. We should fear it. And not, it's a healthy fear. It's something that drives us to engage, not necessarily with politics and stuff, but engage with the people around us. We are, every day, we are nearer to that last day. Every day. And we want to finish well. So I hope you see that there is this parallel, and if you see a nation going through this progression of sin, and specifically in Romans, the progression of sexual revolutions, homosexual revolutions, reprobate mind, if you see that progression, this is a nation that is ultimately, God is giving them up. What is that? God is abandoning them. The punishment, the judgment that is shown in the church age is when people reject God in this way, he will give them over. He will abandon them. Well, that is happening in America. I hope that you can see that. I don't want to paint that picture too much. I hope that you just know it. But if you see a nation going through this progression, you can know that that nation is moving into the judgment of God, God's abandonment. America is there. And so there's a question. If you read through Isaiah chapter 5, there's this lingering question. Woe to those who do certain things. So if those are the people you're not looking for, what types of people are you looking for? God, who are you looking for in the time like this? Whenever all of the nation seems to be rejecting your word, who are the people that you're looking for? So you come to the end of chapter 5, and Isaiah, like I said already, Isaiah is actually in chapter 6 is called to be a prophet, and this vision technically happens after this. But knowing the heart of these people, and the reason he structures the book like this, that he writes 1 through 5 and then 6, is because there's this great weight on Isaiah's heart. He is in despair as he sees what is happening. And it's not so much that he watched it happen, it's only because God has illuminated his mind. Because if you were watching the nation of Israel, you would not necessarily think that these things were going on. And so that's all chapter 5 and just a quick recap. Could you imagine being a prophet of God who announces the damnation of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Could you imagine that? You're a prophet of the one who made the promise, and you are announcing their judgment. That is, it would, and for one, you're one of them, right? You're in their midst. You are one of them. And so there's something quite terrifying, traumatic about the experience. And ultimately, in my life, there's sometimes I read a passage of scripture, and it's just something I can't get out of my head. I dwell on it and dwell on it. And I would say for probably the last 2 years, I cannot get Isaiah 6 out of my head. It's like burned in my brain. I can't stop thinking about it. Isaiah chapter 6. And because of that, I have a lot of thoughts about it. And ultimately, I don't know how long this is going to take. Hopefully, I'm able to. See, typically I do this upstairs with the youth, and I can kind of swing right and left, kind of do whatever. I can ask questions. I also, whenever I preach, oftentimes I'll kind of run through a cursory version of this upstairs and kind of cut some stuff out. But right now you just got to hear it all, and even this is me rambling about it. But whenever you read Isaiah 6, I want to read the very first line, because, and then I want to delve into something that relates to this. In the year that King Uzziah died, what is that even important? And I actually read a commentary. They said, "Is this important?" And they said, "Well, it is if you're King Uzziah, because you're dead." like it, for some, maybe if you're the kid or if you're the wife, this is really important. But why is it important to us? Well, there is a reason that's important to us. Uzziah is not just an average king; he is something of an anomaly because of the way his life is played out. And as you read through, I hope that you have taken time to read through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It is not a labor. It is actually quite enjoyable if you have a desire to understand some of the history of what happened in Israel. But Isaiah is speaking to this guy, Uzziah, and it's kind of like, what is this guy? Who is this guy? And it's, if you read 2 Chronicles 26, you will get to see a fuller picture of Uzziah. And there's a few things that you should know. Early on, in like 2 Chronicles 26, 4 through 5, this is what's said about him. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, not the Zechariah who wrote one of the books of the Bible, a different Zechariah, who instructed him to fear God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now that's an amazing statement. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. It also is somewhat ominous. Uzziah, if you read through what happens in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, Uzziah wins battles, he builds fortifications, he expands the lands, he digs cisterns, he expands the herds and farms and vineyards, and his army was well over 300,000 men. He had, I think it was 2,600 men of valor, these special fighters, and they were all well equipped with armor and weapons, and they even had weapons that were put on the walls that could shoot arrows and boulders. So, I mean, these guys, they had great inventors. And so if imagine that you live, and by the way, King Uzziah dies in 740 BC, and he reigns for about 52 years. So imagine that you lived in that time prior to 740 BC, and everything in the nation appears to be going well. The lands are growing, the flocks are growing, the farms are doing well, everything's doing well. And then you read through chapter 1 through 5 of Isaiah, and Isaiah actually informs you none of those things are true of the people. They might be true of the land, but it's not true of the people. The people are corrupt. And so how many times do you feel like we oftentimes, I mean, I hear it over and over again in on TV, the concept of karma, that if you do good, that somehow good will happen. And yet good happens because God has grace that he extends to people, even if they're not doing good. The concept of karma does not play out. And even the people who use those so flippantly, they say it all the time. It's like it doesn't even play out in their own lives, but they stick to that as truth. But God has this grace that he extends to people without it being tied to what they're doing. And in the nation of Israel, they're doing things. They are the people who are sacrificing, though they are not obedient. They are praying, and God no longer hears. And he actually says, I will not even listen. And these people, in the time of Uzziah, they're watching their king, and you can almost see it. They're saying, as long as our king is on the throne, high and lifted up, we are okay. This is showing, look, it's divine blessing. It is divine approval. Look at what's happening in the land. It is growing. It is stretching. We have abundance. And then something happens at the end of Uzziah's life. And that's the part that's so tragic. is that Uzziah lives this incredible life, and then at the end of his life, it says that, I'm going to read it, it's 2 Chronicles 26:16, but when he was strong, and he knew his strength, you can imagine if you're commanding 300,000 men, fighters, and you have fortifications and vineyards and everything, and when he knew his strength, he grew proud to his destruction. Now, the way the King James says it is his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He was raising himself up, exalting himself. And this is what it says. Remember, early in his life, he set himself to seek God. At this time, he says, for he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He enters the temple, and he thinks, I am the king, and I have the right to worship in any way that I feel. And he goes in to the temple, and he raises incense to burn it. And the priest comes out against him. What's interesting is that the priest and Uzziah actually have the same name, so it kind of gets confusing. I think his name is like Azariah. But they have the same name in different, when you read about Azariah the king, it's also Uzziah. But here, they're separate. But this priest comes up against him, and he brings 80 priests, and they try to stop Uzziah, and Uzziah raises his hand against them with the incense. And as he does, leprosy breaks out on his forehead. What is that? That is an execution by God. God, if you understand leprosy, God has struck him dead in the face of all these men. So the priests remove him from that place, and I think the claim is that he only lives a few years after this. But this is what's said about Uzziah, a man who did everything right in the eyes of the Lord early in his life. This is what's said at the end of his life. 2 Chronicles 26:23, and Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. That's the thing that everybody remembered about him. He is a leper. Now think about this. This is the king that stretched the boundary of the nation of Israel. It's an amazing, amazing accomplishment what he did. He had a reputation that was unmatched. People wouldn't come against him. They knew who he was. And he had admiration of his people that was beyond normal admiration. They adored him. And then it is not just that he dies, but that God strikes him dead. And now think, if you're Isaiah, and there's a parallel here between America and us. I actually talked to a coworker not 2 weeks ago, and one of the things he said, he works in a different office somewhere, and I was talking to him, and I like, how are things going? He goes, we just really need to find a cure. That's what we need to do. We need to really find a cure. Can't wait for him to find a vaccine. It'll really calm a lot of this stuff down. And I just sit there thinking, like, is that really? That's where, when you see the stuff that's happening, what all you're thinking is, if we just have a cure, what is that? That is reliance on science. And then there's this other mentality. There are people who see the social unrest and their reliance is on the government. Oh, if we just pass a law. Oh, if we just do something differently. And yet, the idea that the law or that government will save us or that science will save us is looking to man to be the solution. It is looking to man. And I could see the nation of Israel looking to their king in the same way. They're looking to their king and saying, he is the solution. He is proof of the divine acceptance of the things that we do, the blessing that we're receiving. Look at it. It's there. And then he dies. And now what do you do? And he doesn't just die like an old man. He dies at the hand of God. And so Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, is very important. Because he is suddenly being ushered in to a circumstance that he was like, wait a second, everything was going so well, everything looked right, and now our king is dead, and he's dead at the hand of the Lord. What is this saying? And so he does what many people might do. He goes to the temple, and he wants to see, like, what is happening? And so in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is something we have to remember. It is not, like, our president does not sit on a throne. Any elected official does not sit on a throne. It is not science that sits on the throne, but our God, indeed, even when things seem in chaos and out of order, our God is sitting there on the throne, and he is still sovereign over these things. And he, in his sovereignty, allows these things to happen. But do we rejoice in that, or do we look for man's solution? Are we joining around hoping that, oh, if man could just come up with a way of solving this? Or does it drive us to see the sin in our lives and see that we need repentance? Listen to what happens. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, exalted. He's still there. He's still ruling. He's still in charge. And the train of his robe filled the temple. His glory, his majesty, they're still there. His power, it's still there. He hasn't lost a step. He is not concerned. He's not whispering like, how do we solve this? He sits on his throne and he is in charge. But do we understand that about our God? Does he sit there on the throne in your heart? Do we understand that? Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. What you can see here is this is Isaiah stepping into the presence of God. And as he sees God on the throne, the seraphim are flying around. But they're covering their face. Why are they covering their face? Out of reverence for God. Even the created angel, if they were to view the glory of God, it is to their destruction. And then why do they cover their feet? Out of humility. They cover their feet. It's a humble thing. And then they also are flying and they're moving and they're ready to serve. They're serving God. So they have six wings fulfilling multiple things: the reverence, the humility, the service. Things that we also should have in our lives. So when you see this in verse 3, and one of the seraphim is going to call out, and what is it that he calls out? Holy, holy, holy. I don't know if you know this, but that is the only attribute of God that is ever mentioned in that what's called the Trihagion, or the it's all three. Holy, holy, holy. And there's people have multiple reasons they claim that maybe why it's said three times. Some people, the Trihagion would mean that it's said three times to point to the fact that it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's pointing to all of the Godhead. Another thought is that it's not just pointing to all the Godhead, but it's pointing to the immensity, or how immeasurable his holiness is. It's not like he's barely holy. He is unmeasurably holy. It is something that is beyond what we can fathom. And as Isaiah peers into the throne room and he sees God on the throne, the seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then in the temple, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And that, if you read through Exodus, it is like almost like a direct correlation to what happens on Mount Sinai as God gives the Ten Commandments. The mountain shakes and smoke comes over the entire mountain. This is happening in Isaiah's vision. Now, some people might ask, what exactly is a vision? And I don't actually know, because I've never had a vision, but it is not a dream. And it is not like a fantasy. It's not the imagination at work. What Isaiah is seeing is a spiritual reality, as if God has pulled him into a different dimension to see a reality that he otherwise cannot see. And so as he sits there wondering, our king, our exalted king Uzziah, is no longer on the throne, and then God gives him the vision, no, I am here, and I am the one true king. And so Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. And as he's confronted with this, I think that what you have to be, I guess, thinking, God is still sovereign. Like that idea is obviously on the forefront of Isaiah's mind. I thought our king was gone, but our king is still there. He's still in charge. He's still sovereign. And God is sovereign. He's majestic. He's holy, holy, holy. And when we read those things, we may not fully understand what it means to be holy. God is fully separated from sin. And if he's indeed fully separated from sin, nothing he does can be wrong. Another way of saying that is whatever he does is right. He is holy. He is fully separate. He is wholly unlike us. He is fully separated from sin. The things that he does, it is not iniquity what he carries out. And so when he allows these things to happen in our world, some people are like, oh, a good God wouldn't let that happen. No, a good God would, because he has. And he is still in charge. And he is still sovereign. And he is still just as majestic. We have to come to grips with who God is. And this is ultimately the most foundational reality of our lives, your view of God. And ultimately that view of God is going to define how it is that you think, how it is that you live, how you worship, what you rely on. Are you seeking science or are you seeking man? And the absence of a clear understanding of the sovereignty and majesty and holiness of God is the reason that people live in America the way that they live. Because if they understood the holiness of God, if they truly understood it, they would be afraid. They may still live in sin, some of them, because it shows us even in Revelation that people see Christ condemning them and they still like, oh, let the rocks fall on me. But they would be afraid. They wouldn't live so careless. And so when we see this, a people defined by shallowness and disobedience and compromise and weakness and selfishness and pragmatism and materialism and drunken pleasure and pleasure seeking and defiant sinfulness, arrogant conceit, moral perversion, corruption, if they occur in individuals, these individuals have a low view of God. If you see these sins played out in an individual, that individual has a low view of God. That is a reality. Everything happening around us is happening for His holy plan. But there are people who live in defiance of that plan. The more clearly we understand how holy God is, the more we will fear God. And that, according to Scripture, is the beginning of wisdom. I once heard somebody say, oh, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They said, no, it's not fear like you're afraid. It's fear like, you know, like respect, like you would respect your dad or something like that. It's like, no. You should be afraid. Because apart from His grace, apart from His mercy, His wrath will descend on you. And His wrath is as holy as His grace. It'll be perfectly laid out on you. And that is a terrifying thing. And I'll get into that in a second about why it's so terrifying. But think about this. Even Jesus, whenever He taught us how to pray, as He teaches His disciples, pray this way. And what is it that He says? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed. The first thing they're doing is realizing how holy God is. Acknowledging that. We have to come to grips with that. He never makes a mistake. He never has an error in judgment. God is perfectly holy. He is all majestic, and He's still in charge. And as we look at a COVID virus that has kind of made a lot of people go crazy, and as we look at protests against social injustice, which would not be rectified within men solving or saying thank you or forgiving or whatever, men can't rectify this situation. As we look at those things, there's the solution, which is Christ, and you don't hear anybody talking about it. I pray that we are talking about it, but you don't hear that. That's not something that's brought up. So whenever you see this, whenever you see these things and Isaiah is sitting there and the foundations and the thresholds are shaking, you can see that this is not exactly the most delightful experience. If you were standing in a building and the foundation shakes and the room fills with smoke, are you going to be like, this is awesome? You're probably going to be a little scared. Most of us would be scared. Isaiah, I think, is scared. And as a result of the vision, this is what, to kind of speak to how scared he was, this is what he says in Isaiah, I think it's verse 4. And the foundations, or maybe 5, yeah, 5. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. That is the same woe that was announced on the nation of Israel. He had 6 reasons. And he's now announced it on himself. What has he done? This concept of woe, this damning of himself, he is pronouncing his own judgment. He has come to a place of brokenness. He is realizing that he is lost and that he is perishing. He is wiped out. He is falling apart. He is crumbling. He is shattered. He is punished. He is damned when he looks at the holiness of God. When he sees who God is, he comes to a place that he realizes he is not. And the reality is, this is something that happens, I'll reiterate this in a second, but whenever you see God, what you also come to the realization is that he sees you. And if we understand that, God seeing us should be a terrifying thing, because a holy, perfect, sinless God looking at a sinful, a man deserving death, a man who is fully depraved apart from Christ, we deserve hell. That's what we deserve. Many people think, oh, if I just do good things. In fact, just yesterday I heard somebody say, salvation is faith and good works. It is not. Your works cannot save you, because your works are still despicable before a holy God unless God is the one doing those works through you, according to, as Galatians 5 says, that we would be led by the Spirit is indeed his work. But our works, there's nothing that's going to please God. And so this devastating outlook, this devastating vision that Isaiah has, and it draws him to this place where he says, woe is me. I am damned. I will die. He pronounces this judgment. And this is the thing, is if you imagine if you were reading this as an Israelite, you would be like, hold on, Isaiah. Don't have such a low self-esteem. You're the most righteous among us. You're a prophet. You are the guy. And you're telling us that you're damned? What about us? You can see him almost saying it. And what I find interesting in Isaiah chapter 5 or Isaiah 6, whenever he says this, he goes, I'm a man. First he says, for I am lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips. A prophet only can, all he does is speak. Now, he's not called to be a prophet quite yet, but that's the only thing that he's doing, is he speaks. And in a sense, if you were to read this as an Israelite after these occurrences and you read what he's written, in a sense, what Isaiah is saying is, the very best I have to offer God is still wretchedness before a holy God. The very best I have to offer. And you can see that the very best prophet in all of Scripture is still wretched. The strongest man of all of Scripture is still wretched. We are still sinful men. The very best of us, we're still sinful. And so that's something that I think that we have to come to grips with. If you've got a bad self-image, if it's not related to your view of God, then there's really no reason to be dwelling on it. You need to have a vision of God that allows you to see your sin and who you are. And ultimately, there's another testament within that, which is that it is Christ who shows the real value of men. It is Christ who, if I'm going to have any self-esteem, my esteem should come from the fact that Christ died on my behalf. What I am a useless vessel, and yet he found enough value in me that he wanted me to glorify him through receiving in faith the mercy and the grace that he ultimately, the wrath he poured out on his son. And so, our value, it comes from the fact that we serve Christ. And in Isaiah, one glimpse at a holy God, it destroys him. And we oftentimes walk in our sin day in, day out, and we're not destroyed by it. We become comfortable or it's casual. We are condoning of our own iniquity. We accept it, and it's just part of who we are. And this is the other thing, whenever you look at this stuff, we have made God and Christ non-threatening beings. We've become so content with our iniquity. We are so smugly self-pleased with nominal Christianity that we don't see God. We just don't see him. We are willing to live nominal Christian lives, and we are okay with that. We are in our sin, and we're okay with that. What we need is a vision of the holy, exalted God to let us see that that sin is unacceptable. And that should draw us to repentance. And there was a question I asked, what type of person is God looking for? That's it. He's looking for a person who has a vision of a holy God who pronounces his own judgment. That person who is broken to that degree, God reaches in and he does something miraculous. And this is what's said in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, I hope that you see that when that word atonement is said, and this is a coal coming from the altar, our atonement is in Christ. So how do we have a parallel here, and that is in our, when we receive Christ, when we have faith in him, this same thing happens. Now, think about this. What did Isaiah do to receive this atonement? All he did was realize that he was undeserving, right? He realized that all the stuff that he would do would not please God. And when he came to that place of brokenness, and he says, woe is me, there's you can almost see repentance being stirred in his heart. And then this seraphim flies over, and imagine if there was a coal. Imagine reaching into a fireplace and grabbing a coal and placing it on your lips. What do you think would happen? Do you think it's going to feel really good? It's like, this is awesome. I love coal on my lips. It's like, no, it is going to sear the flesh. And the reality is that whenever you are faced with the holiness of God and you come to a place of repentance is a painful, painful experience. Whenever you come to the place where you actually are saying, I realize that my thoughts are not pleasing to God, that my thoughts are an abomination, that my actions are not pleasing to God, but instead my actions are deserving of a punishment of hell. When you come to the place where you realize that you are deserving of death and that you are depraved, there's nothing pleasing about that. We want to boast about what it is we do. You don't often hear people talking about all the terrible things they do. They typically are like, oh, you won't believe the fish I caught. It was this big. Most people don't say, I went fishing, I just caught a fish that big. It's terrible. Most people brag about what it is they do. They boast about what they do. But in this sense, we're actually being told that our sin is an abomination. And this idea of repentance is a painful, searing, life-changing thing. I mean, if you burnt your lips, it would be something that's going to have an impact on you. You're not probably going to forget it. It's going to have an impression. And as I keep reading, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You're no longer guilty. You have been atoned for. That is the promise of Christ. We're not guilty of our sin because Christ has taken that punishment for us. Now, that should drive us not to continue in sin, as Paul talks about, but not that God's grace would abound, but instead that our lives would be changed, that we would want to live a life of obedience, that we would want to live in obedience. And whenever I see all this, this is kind of interesting. Whenever you see men come before God, over and over again, men come to this place of damning themselves or falling on their face. You can see it with Ezekiel. He does it. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel falls on his face. Whenever Peter, James, and John are seeing they're on the mountain and they're seeing the stuff happen. They, hey, should we prepare stuff? And then boom, there's a voice from God and it says when a bright light and when that voice comes, they fall on their face afraid. Also John on the island of Patmos, whenever the glory of Christ is revealed, he falls on his face afraid. And it's also interesting because you can make another comparison, which is in Mark 4, the disciples on a boat, what do? Whenever the storm is coming, it says they're afraid. But when Christ calmed the storm, it said that they were exceedingly afraid. It is much more terrifying to have God in your boat than have a storm outside of the boat. If you realize the one who controls the weather is in the boat with you, that is a terrifying thought. In fact, the same exact experience happens with Jonah whenever the mariners are on the boat with him. The mariners are being tossed about, and they're trying everything they can to save themselves. They throw stuff overboard, whatever. And then what happens? Jonah gets tossed over, and whenever it hits, it says the sea's calm, and it says that the mariners were exceedingly afraid, and they offered praise to the Lord. What is it? That fear, that holy fear that comes upon us, drives us to praise and worship the one true God. And I pray that that's something that's happening in your life. The beginning of evangelism is to preach the holiness of God. Another way of thinking about that is that no one will run to God for forgiveness and grace if they are not traumatized by the holiness of God. And now this is also something interesting. And today, in today's world, you'll see a lot of books and movies about people dying and seeing heaven, and they speak of God. It's interesting that then when they see God, they don't fall on their face. They talk about all this other stuff that's happening. But every time in Scripture that somebody sees God, they are immediately drawn to their knees in worship. And yet these people who talk about it today, they don't do that. And it doesn't just end there. If you look through the Old Testament, Samson's father, if y'all remember Samson's father, it's kind of a minor portion of Scripture, but his name's Manoah, and he says to his wife, this is what he says in Judges 13, he says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And that's that same mentality. If we have seen him in his holiness and in his brilliance and in his majesty and in his greatness and in his power, he's also seen us. And I am nothing. I am sinful. I am undeserving. If we've seen God, surely we will die. And Manoah announces it on himself. In Leviticus 10, you have Aaron's sons, and they go before God, and they offer strange fire. They're going to worship however they want to worship. Nadab and Abihu, and what happens to them? They offer strange fire, and they're immediately consumed by fire from God. When they decide, we're going to go worship the way we want to, they're struck dead. It's an amazing thought. In 2 Samuel 6, y'all remember Uzzah? Do you remember who Uzzah is? I know some of these names are always fun to... Uzzah's the guy who, whenever David and them were going to bring the ark back, and they're all like, yeah, we're going to bring the ark back, and they're carrying the ark, and the ark looks like it's going to fall over, and Uzzah, oh, I'm going to save it, and he touches it to keep it stable, and he's struck dead for carelessly worshiping God, for thinking that we have the right to come before a holy God and worship however we want to. It's more important. And what happens after that? Well, then they get the right things in order. The Levites are going to come. They're going to be the ones that do this. But before that, they're just all careless. And Uzzah, you would almost be like, well, yeah, anybody should have stopped the ark from falling over. It's like, no, you don't come before a God, this holy God, and think so flippantly and carelessly about what it is that you're doing. And these people were struck dead. In Job, what does Job do? Whenever he sees God, it says that he despises himself and repents in dust and ashes. And we also see in the New Testament in Luke 8, the woman who grabbed the edge of the cloak to be healed. It says right after that, if you keep looking, it says that God, Christ turns and says, I've felt power come from me, which you can imagine everybody's touching him, but he recognizes one. And it says that she is terrified. And we also have the example of the disciples I already mentioned in the boat, which is funny to me because their fear in the storm, it's a fear that is it's like an adrenaline-type fear. The fear after the storm is calm is totally different. It is in reverence of the holy God who sits amongst them, who is the Christ. And I think we need an awesome understanding of God like this. It is indeed the beginning of evangelism. Isaiah has seen his sin, and he sees it in an unusual way, the unclean lips, and he realizes that his best is not enough, it's wretched. And so, listen, this is the point of our witness. We have to be able to go to other people and give them a vision of the holiness of God. If you want to be an effective witness for Christ, stop trying to win people to Christ. Give them the vision of the holiness of God and let God do what it is he does. As I think it's Charles Spurgeon, he says, you know, if you have a caged lion, you don't defend the lion, you unlock the cage and let it out and it'll defend itself. The word of God is like that. God is like that. But we oftentimes worship a God that needs our assistance. We keep him caged up and we're going to protect him and tell people about the good things, and he's no longer a threatening God. Our God is indeed threatening. It is a reality. And we need to come to grips with that. We must see, I'm going to repeat these attributes, we must see the holiness and the majesty and the greatness and the sovereignty and the glory and the power of God so that we can see ourselves as sinners in his sight. We must come to the reality, the right view of God, so that we can also come to the right view of self. And then we will pronounce a curse among ourselves. If you have not, if you think that you love Christ, but you have never pronounced your own judgment, then I don't know that you truly understand what it is to be a believer. We have to come to the place where we are announcing that we are deserving of what the law reveals, which is that we are guilty of sin and deserving of death. We have to come to that place where we self-condemn so that God can actually use us and grip us And ultimately, what is that? That is coming to the place where you're saying, I need a Lord who is on the throne. I have removed myself from the throne. People who don't see who God is, that he sits rightly on the throne, they don't see his holiness, they occupy the throne of their hearts. And nobody can take that place. And so they're willing to be in the midst of churches. They're willing to go to places. But if true persecution came, they would stop, because they don't fear God. They fear man. And so I encourage you with that. Now, there's also a couple other people that I just want to mention as I'm talking about this. One of them is Josiah. Josiah was a king who was brought into power when he was pretty young, I think like 8 years old. And it says in 2 Chronicles 34 that later in his life, he is, by his own merit, he is doing things pleasing to God, and he is walking around and making sure that the places that are of idol worship are being torn down and things are being broken. And it's pretty incredible to think all the things he did, and he was pretty young. And then at the end of that, it says that they're going into the temple to clean the temple, and miraculously they find a book of the law. Now, for years, the book of the law has kind of been missing, but it's sitting in the temple, and then suddenly Josiah has people go in there and they find it, which is, to me, that's just amazing. Like, how does the book of the law just pop up out of nowhere whenever it's been sitting in the temple the whole time and nobody could see it? But they find it, and they start reading it, and they say, let's go read this to Josiah. So they go and read it to him, and he is a man doing everything pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, and as he hears the word of God read to him, do you know what he does? He doesn't say, well, I'm doing all those things. He comes to the realization by hearing the word of God. See, he doesn't have the same vision Isaiah has. He doesn't have a vision where he's pulled to a different reality, to the spiritual reality. Instead, he is just given the word of God, and he tears his clothes in repentance because he says, we are not worthy. We're not fulfilling the things that he's asking us to do. We deserve death. And this is Josiah, one of the kings who actually does things right. And I would encourage you to read that. Now, what's interesting is just Josiah has a son, and then there's this Egyptian king who comes up, and that after Josiah goes into a battle and he's killed by an arrow. He's shot. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he dies. The Egyptian king told him not to come, but he didn't listen, and he's shot and killed. So then his son comes into power, and his son is only in power for 3 months, and an Egyptian king removes him from power and puts his other son, this is Josiah's second son, and his name is Jehoiakim. And he serves for like 16 years. And Jehoiakim is very interesting. The son of Josiah, who hears the reading of God's word and tears his clothes in repentance, his son, the second son, do y'all know what he does? It's in, what, 2 Chronicles 36? He allows them to read the scroll to him, and as they read it, he has them cut a portion of it off, and he throws it into the fire. And he just throws it into the fire. And what's interesting is this is also in the time of like Jeremiah. They rewrite the scroll. God has Jeremiah rewrite the scroll. And when the rewriting of the scroll, they add a little tidbit of information about Jehoiakim, who has carelessly burned the scroll. Jehoiakim's asking, what he's doing is he's saying, you're telling me when you read this that the Babylonians are going to come and take over. You think that's really going to happen? Like, look at our kingdom. Look at who we are. And then this is what God ultimately has Jehoiakim written up as a guy who will be cast, his dead body will be cast out into the heat of the day, into the frost of the night, that his bloodline will be ended, that he's going to be nothing. So God pronounces judgment on this guy. It's kind of interesting. One guy, from the reading of God's word, has a vision of the holiness of God, and he tears his clothes in repentance. Another guy has a vision of the holiness of God, and it means nothing to him. As he hears the word, it means nothing. He is callous. He is unmoved. And that, I think that we have to kind of evaluate ourselves. Are we unmoved by these things about God? And so, indeed, whenever you see these, I'm going back to Isaiah, when you see these seraphim kind of dive in, and there's the purification that takes place as they place the coal on the lips of Isaiah, as Isaiah is going through this, you now have, I think there's a tendency to think that Isaiah might become proud because of what's said right after this, that it might be the way that it's oftentimes read, and I want to read it to you, Isaiah 6. And all this stuff is happening, and God hasn't said a single thing. But then suddenly in verse 8, it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Whom shall I send?'" Well, there's only one person that's able to see all this. And so he's only talking to Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say? "Here I am, send me." here I am, send me. And I think because we might think in some ways that he's saying that in a bold manner. But I think if you read Isaiah 66:2, it says, but this is the one to whom I will look. God says, you want to know who I will look for? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And I think that that is what Isaiah has done. Isaiah has come into a place of brokenness. He is now contrite. He is lowly. He is humbled. And in the midst of that, he trembles at the knowledge of God. And that's who God's looking for. And so when he says, here I am, send me, I don't think it's from a place of pride. I think it's from a place of brokenness. I will do whatever you ask. And I think we need to be there. We need to come to that place where we can fulfill Isaiah 66:2. That God's greatness and holiness is shattering us, and that we are broken enough to come before a holy God with a contrite heart, with a contrite spirit, and we tremble at his word. And there are many men in our evangelical circles today who march around boasting. They draw attention to themselves. They say they represent God, but they're not broken. They're not broken about their sin. I mean, some of these men, even in the last year, early this year, there were several people who were heavily involved in the evangelical movements who they fell. They turned from God, and they said they didn't believe anymore. And the reality is, I think it's because they didn't ever believe. They were just going through these motions because it was expedient for them selling books or whatever. But they don't have the right vision of God. Their view of God is so low. They've never removed themselves from the throne. They have not pronounced self-judgment. And then Isaiah is the opposite. And I'm going to read this again. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. In verse 9, and he said, go and say to this people. Now, this is the part of Isaiah that has gripped me to no end. And I just want to quickly read through it. It is an amazing thing to think about. By the way, this section of scripture is mentioned in every gospel. It's quoted in Acts, and it's quoted in Romans, and then it's alluded to in Thessalonians and other places. But this is mentioned over and over again in the New Testament. Let's just read it. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord? How long will I speak this judgment on these people? My commission is to proclaim you and your holiness, and they're not going to hear it. Their hearts aren't going to turn. They're not going to see the reality of you. It's similar to Jehoiakim. So how long, Lord, will this happen? And he says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, until houses without people, and the land is the desolate waste, and the land removes people far away. I mean, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And now this is the part that grips me, is that if we live in a nation that is indeed in a pursuit of materialism and drunkenness and self-pleasure and sin, just generally in a pursuit, they're corrupt, their pursuit is perversion, why would we think that the vast majority of those people are going to come to a saving relationship with Christ, especially if they have not had a vision of the one true God? Why would we think that? Why would we think? There's not a promise in the New Testament that we would have an experience like Jonah, where we will walk into a nation that is completely corrupt like Nineveh and let them hear just, oh, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days and everybody repent. We're not promised that. And if you read through the book of, when you see it in Romans 11:8, I think, because it's interesting, in Acts 28:28, it does say, it quotes this exact piece of scripture. And then it says, the Gentiles will hear. The Gentiles are going to hear. They're going to hear it. Unlike you, the Gentiles will hear. But then in Romans, as Paul expounds on this, he says, you know, it's like a vine, and the branches are there, and some of the branches have been pulled off, and you've been grafted into their place. And in Romans 11, I think it's verse 21, he says, but don't be fooled. if God dealt with the branches that were supposed to be there harshly, he will also remove you. He will also remove you. If God dealt with Israel in a certain way, just because we as a nation have been blessed with the truth of God's word does not mean that he will not remove